Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi in order to address no specific doctrinal issue, but to communicate to them his love for Christ and how that love engendered in him by Christ was facilitating the gospel of Jesus Christ. They evidently had a concern for him. We know from the final chapter in the book that he commends them for the fact that they have supported him. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs once and again. He has clarified for them the reality of the situation that he finds himself in, that it is not a disaster that he has lost his freedom and in prison. In fact, it has actually served astonishingly for the progress of the gospel. We look at our lives sometimes and we think, why on earth is God allowing this to happen? It doesn't make any sense. If I didn't have this issue in my life, I would be much freer to serve God. The reality is that God brings us into seasons in our lives when he curtails our desires that we might turn our attention and our gaze upon him and that he might use us for his glory in the way that he deems best and one in ways that we may be ignorant of. So let's take care not to chide the work of God in our lives. He has spoken to them of the fact that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And now he says in these verses 25 to the end of the chapter that he is convinced that he will be back with them. And the reason why he is convinced that he will be back with them, remaining and continuing, is because of the work that he still has to do in their lives for the furtherance of their relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not a case that he's looking forward to his freedom that he can then go and do as he pleases. It's not that he's saying to them, I've been imprisoned for the cause of Christ, the gospel has gone well, but I'll tell you, I'm really looking forward to the day when I get out. He's convinced he's going to get out. When I get out and I can go and do my own thing and I can catch up with my life. No sense here in which Paul is looking to catch up with his life. What he's looking to do is to catch up with the work of Christ in their lives. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Note the link between progress and joy. As we progress in our faith in Jesus Christ, our joy increases in Jesus Christ. As we grow in our knowledge of who God is, and as we abound in our knowledge of God and his love for us, then the direct result of that is because we understand God in a more appropriate way is that we experience a greater sense of joy. The anxiety that we experience in life, the root of our worries and our concerns, the cause of those things, the source of those things, is our lack of knowledge of God. God knows all things. He has revealed everything that we need to know about him and our lives. If we understand who God is, then that will address much, if not all, of the concerns and worries in our lives. If we know God as He is, as the sovereign, the one who rules over everything, Lord, the one who cares for everything, Almighty, the one who possesses all power, God, who has created the heavens and earth by His spoken word, an astonishing truth that's very difficult to get your head around, but by faith we do. If we grow in our understanding of those truths about God, that He loves us, and we see that love manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ offering up of Himself, then when we look at the little tiny things in our lives that cause us bother, and we take those little tiny things that escalate into great worries and concerns, and we bring them to God and we set them in the light of God's character and God's power and God's love for us, we cannot help but reach the conclusion, why am I worried about this? It makes no sense. God has the power to address this issue if He so desires. And if He's not desiring to address this issue at the present moment in time, that is for my good and for His glory. If God would have this problem in my life taken away, then He would do so if it was for the betterment of my life. But the fact that God leaves this issue in my life is to bring me closer to Him, is to enable me to divulge my need of Him, is to facilitate my setting aside of my own dependence upon myself, and to turn to Him. And as we turn to God, and as we remain in Jesus Christ, and as we abide in Jesus Christ, and as we grow in our understanding of who God really, really is, then the anxieties and cares of our lives, we begin to look at them and say, why on earth is this bothering me? God will address it in His time for His glory. But in order for that to happen, we have to have a desire to progress in our faith. And progression in faith doesn't just happen. Progression in faith is not something that just takes place by virtue of the fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says elsewhere that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the presence of God, knowing who He is, but with a desire to grow in our love for God. Brothers and sisters who believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not progressing in your relationship with God, then you're declining in your relationship with God. There is no standing still where God is concerned. You are either walking in a way which means that you're growing, albeit little step by little step by little step. You're growing through your application to the Word of God and thought, or you're declining. You can be in the place of worship regularly and be in a state of decline. So whilst I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, you need to take care that simply because God in His grace has you regularly in the place of worship, to conclude that you must be progressing in your faith. Many, many people attend the place of worship on the Lord's Day, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, but they make no progress. They make no progress. Now, I'm not talking here about astonishing progress. There are seasons in our life when our progress isn't that great. But nonetheless, there is progress. There are seasons in our lives when our progress is like a growth spurt in a teenage boy. We just take leaps forward. But the question is not the measure of our progress. The question is the plodding nature of our progress. Am I plodding progressively in my relationship with God? And if I am, I will experience the joy that follows. And Paul says here that he longs and is convinced that he'll be with them, and that his desire is that as he continues with them, that there will be the fruit of progress and joy in their lives. And that will give them then the cause to glory in Christ. Glory in Christ. And ultimately, all progress in our lives and all joy that we receive as a result of that progress, ultimately, the whole point of that progress and joy is not for our self-benefit. It is for the glory of Christ as he labors in us to make us into the men and women, young or old, that we would not be if it were not for his involvement in our lives. It is he who enables us to progress. It is he who gives us the joy. It is he who works in our hearts and in our minds to have this desire to know him and to love him. And Paul says, I am convinced I'm going to be back. I'm going to send you and I'm going to be with you. And I am going to labor onto these things. But then he says something that draws them into this work with him. A lot of what Paul has been saying so far has revolved around him. Now he turns their attention to themselves. In verse 27 he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. First thing I want you to note about that is the personal responsibility of the believers at Philippi. Paul says to them concerning their lives that they are responsible for how they live their lives in accordance with what they have received from Jesus Christ. We've been studying, a number of us, the opening chapters of Genesis. And we have at the very beginning of creation and the life of man a reality which has dogged humanity every day of the world since. When God came to Adam and Eve in the garden and asked where they were because they had hid from the presence of God, and God asked them why they had this sense of guilt, Adam responds to the question of God by saying, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. God, I know that you said to me and to her that we should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I understood that. She understood that. I know now that I have eaten of that fruit, and I know it not only because it experienced it in my lips and I've experienced it in my stomach. I know it because my eyes were opened and I have seen the nakedness of my state and I am ashamed. That's why I have hidden. Adam says to God, I know now what I did not know before. But God, it's not my fault. I know that you commanded me. I know that you gave me very clear instructions. And I know in those instructions you told me that if I ate of this fruit, that death would be the consequence. But it's not my fault. The woman that you gave me, the woman you gave me, the woman you, God, gave me, she's the one to blame, and you're to blame for giving her to me. If you had not given me the woman, we wouldn't be in this situation today. And if the woman had not done what she did, then I wouldn't be in this situation today. So I am not the principal one at fault here. The principal one at fault, God, is you, because you shouldn't have given me this woman. And then I'm not even the second person in line for fault. She is the second person in line for fault, because if she had not given it to me, I wouldn't have eaten it. And man and woman has been playing that same default statement, it's not my fault, ever since. Every day of every year, of every decade, of every century, of every millennium that existed ever since, it has always been someone else's fault. Always someone else's fault. And what Paul says to these men and women is, it's your responsibility. You are responsible for your own actions, your own words, and your own deeds. And he says that he doesn't say it here, but he's behind it. He knows that there's a day coming when we will stand accountable for all that has happened in our lives. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7 of those who lived their lives in the church, those who spoke in prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, those who did many wonderful things in their eyes, those who were upstanding members of the life of the community and the church. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why were they workers of lawlessness? Because they did not do the law of God. Why did they not do the law of God? Because they did not accept the will of God revealed in the law of God. Why did they not accept the will of God revealed in the law of God? Because it wasn't their responsibility to accept the will of God revealed in the law of God. They would do as they would please. They would serve God as they saw best. And when they sinned, they didn't look to that as sin in their lives. They looked to people around them to blame. Everybody was to blame but them. And so Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says to them, it is your responsibility to live your life in a manner that is worthy of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's a serious matter. Because just as Adam was tempted through Eve, through the serpent, to eat of the fruit that he should not eat, so we in our lives are constantly under the duress of the temptation of the Satan to deny our responsibility. It is inbuilt into the human nature to always say it is someone else's fault. And we as Christians behave the same as everybody else. We may not always articulate it the same way, but often, too frequently, we will not accept our responsibility. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, what did the gospel do in the lives of these men and women in Philippi. The gospel to these men and women redeemed them, bought them out from the futile ways of their former lives. The gospel preached in Philippi was the means by which God lifted Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and the others in Philippi who were born again of the Spirit of God, lifted them up out of their former way of life and set them on a new pattern of thinking, believing, and acting. Paul is writing here to men and women who didn't change morally because they became aware of something in their lives that they felt they needed to change. Paul isn't writing here and saying to them, I hope that you progress in this positive line of thinking that you have adopted in your lives that is giving fruit to certain activities in your lives that are really much better than you had before. No, he's saying to them, you have received the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as you, by the grace of God, the Lord opened your hearts to receive this truth, as you received that truth, it did something to your mind and your heart and your will that changed you. It changed you. It didn't just give you a new sense of purpose. It didn't just clarify you for you certain moral types of behavior. It didn't just cleanse you in certain aspects of your thought processes. He says the gospel, by its proclamation, by your acceptance of it, radically converted you in your life. He writes to the church at Ephesus and he says that you previously were darkened in your understanding. You were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. And Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus there, men and women who do not believe in Jesus Christ are darkened in their understanding. That's all of us. We were previously darkened in our understanding. He says that they were previously alienated from the life of God. That's all of us. We were all alienated from the life of God. He says that there was ignorance in them due to the hardness of their hearts. That was all of us. We were all in ignorance because of the darkness of our hearts. There's not one of us in this building tonight who didn't live our lives in darkness. Who didn't live our lives in alienation. Who didn't live our lives in ignorance. Every one of us did. But by the grace of God, many of us are no longer living in darkness. We're living in light. We're no longer living a life alienated from our relationship with God. We're living in a relationship with God. We're no longer living in ignorance due to the hardness of our hearts. We're living in the knowledge of God due to the openness of our hearts by the grace of God. And that is all because of God's work in our lives. And if you have not experienced that yet in your life, there's nothing you can do to change that. There's nothing you can do to change that. All you can do is to cry out to God that God would give you a heart to believe in Him and a mind to accept His love in Jesus Christ. You cannot change the darkness of your heart. You cannot bring knowledge to the ignorance that's in your mind. You cannot melt the hardness of your heart. You cannot do it. No one is able to do it. And anyone who tells you differently is not speaking to you from the Word of God. They think they're being nice to you. You can do this if you want. That's psychologically destructive to you, because you cannot do that which God says you cannot do. You cannot do that which God says you cannot do. But in the mercy and grace of God, God says to you this evening that if you will seek Him with all your heart, that if you will ask Him to give you new life, that if you will speak with God even at this very moment and say to God, God, I want to believe in you. I want to know you. I want to delight in you. I want to have this burden of guilt lifted from my shoulders. I want to taste that you are a good God. I want to know the reality. God says that if you, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, desire that, that the Spirit of God will come and lead you into all truth. And for those of us who have received this redemption, this life in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying to them that we are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to no longer live in the darkness. We're to no longer live in the ignorance. We're to no longer live as those who are alienated from God. Think about it. How can anyone who has been truly converted of the Spirit of God, how can anyone who has truly experienced new life in Jesus Christ, how can they live in a manner that speaks of a darkness of understanding? It's not possible. How can anyone who has been born of the Spirit of God live in ignorance as to the demands and the requirements of God? It's not possible. It is impossible for anyone who has been truly converted of God to live as an unbeliever, because they are no longer an unbeliever. Their heart has been changed. It has been regenerated. Their mind has been renewed. And so it is irrational for one who professes themselves to be a Christian to live in a way that speaks of a manner that is unworthy of the gospel. And so it is necessary and incumbent upon us to live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel. To seek Christ. To set our minds on things above, not on things of earth. And to separate ourselves from the things of the world. And not to dwell in them, but to dwell in Christ richly. How do we live our lives in a way that's worthy of the gospel? Well, we have to understand who we are, and then we have to progress after Christ with all our heart, soul, and mind. Paul writes to the church of Colossae and he says, seek, seek, set your heart on godly things. How do you live your life worthy of the gospel? You set your heart on godly things. You don't set your heart on the ungodly things of the unregenerate. That which is pure and blameless is what you set your mind on. You set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. You separate yourself from the sin of the world and the sin of your own heart, and you separate yourself unto the holiness, and you do so by letting the word of Christ dwell, reside in you richly. Now, it's your responsibility to do this. It's your responsibility to do this. Others can help. Others can provide the means. But it is your choice whether you are going to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. It is your choice to decide what you're going to do. And he speaks to them here of the fact that when they give themselves to living a life worthy of the gospel, that it will do two things. One, it will speak to the world of the reality of the work of Christ and be a sign to the world that their end is destruction. Verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. As you uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, as you seek the truth of God's word, as you set your mind on the things above and not the things of the earth, as you struggle after righteousness and holiness and seek to put to death sin in your life, then you will speak to others of the fact that they are destroyed. Now, that's not to say that we go around saying to people, you're destroyed, you're destroyed, you're destroyed. It's that the gospel will speak to them through us of that fact. And note that as you do this, and as we do this, that this will require us to experience the suffering that Jesus spoke of in John 15. That it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. As you live your life worthy of the gospel, as you speak to the world around you of the truth of Jesus Christ and the love of God, there will be a reaction. There will be a reaction. And it will not be a favorable reaction. It will be a negative reaction. And that negative reaction will bring into your life suffering. And that suffering will be real. Many have lost their lives because they have lived a life worthy of the gospel in the world. We may not be required to suffer unto the point of death, but there is suffering to be experienced because we live a life worthy of the gospel. But as you live your life worthy of the gospel, as you live rationally and reasonably the life that you've been called to live, the world will look on and the world will not like it, and the world will despise you because you will be speaking to them of their destruction. That's why the world works so hard to bring us into acceptance of their ways, because they see in our unacceptance of their ways their destruction. When we stand our ground on the basis of our new life in Jesus Christ, as we hold to the things of purity and holiness and justice and truth, we say to the world, this is a different way of life. And when we say to the world, this is a different way of life, they know that that way of life is true. And the reason why they know that way of life is true, because God says that I am revealed to them in creation. They know me and they know this way is my way of life. So they know that as they oppose you, they are opposing me. And as they oppose you and they oppose me, then that will end in their destruction. And they obviously don't like that. It's why the world hates the Church of Christ. It's the world hates purity. That's why the world hates honesty. That's why the world hates integrity. That's why the world hates holiness. That's why the world says goody two shoes. That's why the world says you holy bigot. That's why the world uses these terms. I was listening to a program on the television, I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, about someone speaking on behalf of Christ and the things of our day. And the words that were used against him were wholly unacceptable. They wouldn't have been used in any other interview. If there had been two interviews from two political parties, and one political party had said to the other party, I don't think what you're doing is right. If the other guy had said, you're a bigot. It's unacceptable that your views are being put across national television. You think of the outcry that there would have been regarding free speech. Letters would have been written. How dare you say that about one of our political champions? He's not a bigot. His views are entitled to be spread across the national media, just as your views are being spread across the national media. Why was that not the case? Why were they laughing and joking between themselves, the interviewer and the other political individual, when the Christian left the table? Why? Because they hate the name of Jesus Christ. They hate the way of holiness. They hate the way of godliness with a passion. With a passion. It's not just a different view. They hate it. We are bigots. We shouldn't be allowed to speak. Our ways should not be known. Why? Because we are bad people. We are bad people because we present a different way. And that different way is the way of Jesus Christ. And that way speaks to them of their destruction. That's the problem. That's the problem. It's not just an exchange of political views. When the Christian stands against the world, we are giving them a sign of their destruction. And yet we do it with love, and we do it with passion, and we do it with concern, because we want them not to be destroyed, we want them to come and walk in the way of Jesus. It's astonishing when you actually think about it. That those who love not the world, we do not love the world and the ways of the world, because the world and its ways are bound for destruction. The world and its ways are destructive to our souls. We see it every day around us. We see the ways of the world and the destruction it has upon the souls and the lives of men. We don't love the world, but we love men and women who are held in the bondage to the world. And we long for them. We cry for them. We plead for them to come and know Jesus Christ. And yet it is those same men and women, it is those ones that we love and we pray for, it's those ones in our community that we would long to come and be with us, who despise us the most and who hate us the most. Because in us is Christ. In us is Christ. And in Christ is their destruction. It's an astonishing truth. And because of that, we suffer and we shall suffer. It's been granted to us to suffer for the sake of Christ and the glory of his name. And we would just trust that in some of our suffering, some of those who despise the Lord would look at us and say, as that man who stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ on that day in Golgotha and said, that centurion, surely this was the Son of the living God. That's all we long, is that they would look at the death of Jesus Christ and say, he is the Son of God, and I will walk and believe in him. Amen. In Psalm 1,